are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You have received your Deitas Auron conflation for this morning. It is page 144. Our verses that we come from this Lord's Day morning, Matthew 26, verses 20 through 29, Mark 14, verses 17 to 25, and Luke 22, 14 to 30. Again, now quickly, Matthew 26, 20 through 29, Mark 14, 17 to 25, and Luke 22, 14 to 30. And we won't get all of that portion of Luke today. In other words, Luke goes into some things that Matthew and Mark do not take place at this time, but next time we will cover those, Lord willing. Let me say, and I know this will not make sense to most of you, but if you are Christ's mercy prevails with no vowels, thank you. And thus, let us go. We're going to try to cover this whole page today. In one sense, I think that should be easy, but my Greek notes take me down to Omicron, so that's quite a bit that is within our text this morning. Maybe that doesn't make sense to anybody either. Maybe I don't make sense a lot to people with what I say, but here we go. You will remember now it is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will be crucified. Last week, we got into that day. And I said that for now, for a long time, we would be in that one day. There is a lopsided amount of information in the scripture. It's not equally distributed. All of the things that the Lord has done and all that are talked about in every day that He was on the earth in the days of His flesh. Rather, it's backloaded in the Gospels, the greater number, disproportionate, of chapters at the end of the Gospels deal more with this day than any other day in the life in the days of His flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, begin with me at the top of our page. And when it became evening, see, that's the beginning of this day. Biblical day begins at evening. When it became evening, when the hour came, He reclined. Now, let's understand what that means. You will see its proof even a little bit down the passage from us, but when people ate dinner, lunch for that matter, breakfast, didn't matter, when people ate in Israel in the first century, it was lying down. And so when He reclined, it doesn't mean that He was getting ready to take a nap, or it was when evening came, He was lying down to go to sleep for the night. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about He has reclined. Maybe this certainly is not in the scripture. It's one of those license things. But if you remember in the Passion of the Christ, there is this little bit of license taken where Jesus, there's a flashback to when the Lord was working in the carpentry shop And he's kind of being playful with Mary, his mother, and he had built this table, right? It was a table like you and I would think of a table to eat at. He had some customer who was ordering this table, and Mary says something like, "This is crazy, it will never catch on." In the movie, I don't know that a lot of people understood that one. But when they ate, they would recline. There was a table, but it was a very low table. Think of, you know, like legs that high or something. And there would be something like pillows all around the table. And individuals lying face toward, usually, feet out this way from the table, and propped up on your elbows, you're dipping into the things, the sauces or whatever you're taking from the food. So they reclined, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, now note the 12 are with him, 12. 12 apostles with him. With craving, I have craved to eat this Passover with you before my suffering. All right, I just have a note here in my notes. This is beta now. To describe the emotional epithumia. Epithumia is the Greek word here translated craving. Epithumeo is its verb form. So with epithumia, with craving, I have epithumeo, I have craved. Just as craving and craved, you can hear them. One's a verb, one's a noun, but you can hear they're related. They're talking about, there's the verb and the noun of the thing. Sounds the same in Greek, right? You don't even have to know Greek. Epithumia, epithumeo. This word, why I've translated it craving, and I believe that I consistently do that throughout the New Testament. This is an intense desire. It is usually translated in your conventional translations as lust. So, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. That is, the spirit has intense desires, cravings, that are always against the flesh. And the flesh, likewise, has cravings that are always against the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it's not always used in a negative sense, here's one of those times. The Holy Spirit craves to envy. That is, to the point of envy. He has envious craving. So, jealousy, he craves jealousy, let's put it that way. The Holy Spirit in us, as he watches a believer make decisions that take them away from the experienced eternal life that is available to us, as he sees decisions that are lessening our commitment to the Lord. The Holy Spirit inside is craving for our wholehearted devotion. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, through his own words, craving. So don't think of it like, I've had some good thoughts about eating this Passover with you. It's as he would think about it, as he would project into the future, before this day came, He would think, I know I'm going to do this on this day. He knows he is not going to die prior to Passover. Whatever year it is that he dies, he knows it's going to be on Passover. So he knows that he is going to eat of the Passover one last time and then die. He says here, before my suffering. So think about this. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ would crave like this? To eat this Passover before his suffering. I do not at all want to equate things that I feel and that I look forward to in ministry as being equal to this. But I know something of it. I know something of thinking in the future at this point or at this time, we're going to do this and it's going to be rich. Or it's going to be edifying. It's going to, whatever the benefit is, this is going to save lives. Or this is going to intensely upbuild individuals. Or this is going to be an investment in the spiritual life of our church. And I look forward to that. I look forward to things like that. And I think that's part of what we're talking about with what the Lord has done. And it really, we do something every week that was instituted here. He's thinking, among other things, I can't wait to institute the Lord's Supper. Christians all over the world, wherever they meet, will do this until I come. I will be gone. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ knew he would be gone, though he did not in the days of his flesh, in the canonic protocol. He did not know the day and hour of his second advent, but he knew, right, that it would be a long time. His parables that we've just recently looked at on just a couple days before this one takes place tells us that that was his knowledge. And so he knows for a long time between the Advents, believers will be doing this. It's also his, it's his last time with these apostles without the emotional clutter of fear and sorrow and trouble. It's like this is the last time, and this is about the end of that. I mean, this is right after this. Even in the midst of it, they're going to start grieving terribly. So he's eating this Passover. And though he's told them, I know when you read it, because it all it takes is for you to be able to read. When you read, you wonder, why don't they get it? What's going to happen today? But they don't seem to get it. What's happening today? They've heard him say, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be killed, scourged, spit upon, crucified, and rise from the dead. They've heard that, but they might even be thinking, I don't know, it's very difficult to understand why they don't get it. But at least, at the very least, they're not thinking, this happens today. They're thinking, we will be here for a while. And he's going to reveal to them that this happens today. With craving, I've craved to eat this Passover with you before my suffering. There's now and sometimes I've entered into this as well, where it happens rarely, right? It happens rarely. But there are times when church will be very different this morning. I think of just a few times. Maybe something I will speak to you about in a message that you don't expect. Maybe it's a terrible thing. Maybe it's a church discipline situation where I come into that church service knowing I'm going to drop this bomb. I'm the only one that knows it's going to happen. And those things are usually of a greater importance than just the normal liturgy that we go through. It's like that too. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that. He knows, I'm going to tell them this today, and they don't know what's coming. For I am saying to you, now that with the explanatory gar tells us that this is something of the reason why he says, with craving I have craved to eat this Passover with you before my suffering. For I am saying to you that I certainly won't eat from it any longer until it should be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. How does the Lord's Supper get fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Has that ever hit you before when you've read that? I'd like you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to another place that speaks about the Lord's Supper. And I'm kind of spilling the beans for you here. It's like I want you to live it and see it, you know, and encounter it as we go through the text. But I'm already telling you that the Lord's Supper is going to be instituted today. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we are blessing, isn't it participation of the blood of the Christ? The bread which we are breaking, isn't it participation of the body of the Christ? Because we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partaking of the one bread. Now that's 17th verse there. We, the many, are one bread, one body. That's where you see it ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom situates itself upon planet Earth, you will have the full number of all the believers of all time together. And they will be absolutely united around the one who sits on a throne in that Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom. That oneness that is spoken about in this Lord's Supper will be absolutely realized because all of those who will ever be saved will be there, and all of those things that have ever divided among believers will be gone. I had some of you saw my nieces here yesterday, Autumn and Ashton. Most of you knew Autumn from before, but I have the most blessed conversations with Ashton. If you've met her, with Ashton on the phone to Baltimore. And we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a definite believer. She's got the gospel down like it doesn't matter. But I was talking with her last night. We took a doctrine walk. Haven't done one of those in a while. Took a walk with her and just answering questions and talking last night. And talking about sin. And I said, if God, now you can do, I can't do this with you. I've done it with you before, but you're too doctrinally savvy. I said to her, if we were to list the worst seven sins in the Bible, what would they be? And you know, you get murder, adultery, fornication, pedophilia, you know, you get all these kind of things. And then I said, okay, now this is the way God thinks. And we go to Proverbs 6, and haughty eyes make his top seven list. In other words, that condescending, patronizing look of arrogance that kind of lets people know, I'm putting up with this one who said that. And that's the first thing mentioned. That's number one on the top seven list. We started going through it. One of them, the last of them on the list, they're not necessarily in an order of importance, but the last one on the list is one who causes division among brethren. You know that person who likes to tell that believer something about that other believer that they know will separate those two? I mean, just as far as Proverbs goes, you're worse than a murderous fornicator. Because you are fornicating with demons in the atmosphere, and you are murdering, you're killing that relationship. When that's all over, when that's all done, and that doesn't exist anymore, and when there aren't even well-meaning divisions, like, I think this is so doctrinally important and we believe this way, I don't think we can fellowship with those people. When that's all cut away, when that's all gone, the Lord's Supper will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You know, I know that there are terrible doctrinal problems here that surround the name that I'm going to tell you. All right? I'm aware of that. But years ago, when I lived in Pittsburgh, before I went to Bible college, before all of that, I mean, it feels like another lifetime. I remember that Kenneth Copeland did something where he orchestrated a worldwide communion service. He said, and this was the rationale, I remember him saying, there's one thing that Christians, no matter what their doctrine, no matter what their denomination is, they do this all over the world. They take the Lord's Supper. And so he organized this worldwide communion service, and wherever he was, I don't know, but they beamed in by satellite. I was there at the Syria Mosque in Pittsburgh, where they had, and people took the Lord's Supper all at the same time, all over the world. And they beamed in Pastor Cho. I don't know if you know who he is. He is the pastor of the reportedly largest church in the world, in Seoul, Korea. And he delivered a message. I don't know if there was an interpreter there or not, but the idea was, let's get believers all over the planet to take the Lord's Supper all at the same time. It took place in the later evening in this time zone. That's a unity. That's a point of unity. It gets fulfilled when that unity is seen and realized. And in the maximum, when we take of this in the kingdom of God. Having taken a cup, having given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I am saying to you that I certainly won't drink from the produce of the vine until the kingdom of God should come. Thus indicating the futurity of the kingdom, right? The kingdom was not on the earth now with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom was not God's rule in people's hearts. That was happening right then. The kingdom of God was something future. He spoke about it as something that was yet to come. And while they were reclining and eating, there you see in Markan font, reclining and eating, that you see what I was saying about reclining is true. Jesus said, amen, I'm saying to you. Now that is the signal. This preface would arrest their attention. I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ said things like, at a dinner table, would you pass the ketchup? And if he said, would you pass the ketchup, please, that would be the word of God, right? I mean, Jesus is saying it. He is God, better pass the ketchup. I'm sure he said things like that. I'm sure that there was conversation around that table. I'm sure he answered things. I'm sure they, this is deeply into the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure they didn't ask him about what he thought about sports teams or the weather at this time. I'm sure they realized he doesn't care about such things. But, and so there, his conversation was always at a much higher level of importance. But when he says, amen, I am saying to you, that arrests their attention. It is the signal that something significant now is about to be said. It's not past the ketchup. That one of you eating with me will deliver me up. And sorrowing greatly, all right, there's the end of it. We had the Passover meal together, or actually we're right in the middle of it. And, you know, everyone's been emotionally fine. And now they begin sorrowing greatly. Note this reality and keep noting it when they will argue about who is the greatest at this same table. It gives you some kind of idea why it seems so detached when you read it. How can you argue about greatness, your own greatness, when this is what's going on? Well, this is probably what sparked it. This is probably what started it. Like, one of you is going to betray me. And now, which one of us is it going to be? Well, it's not going to be me because I'm better than the rest of you, kind of thing. Though, as much as you want to tell yourself that, as much as you want to think maybe that I would never do this, I get a kick out of what people tell me they'll never do. Actually, I don't get a kick out of it because it usually falls apart and they're usually saying something good, and so I usually have to watch what, I usually have to watch the debacle happen when they've told me they would never do this. Peter will say it, not today. I mean today, in what we're, the day we're dealing with, but not today in the text that we have. He'll talk about how he'll never leave the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll never deny him. If everyone else departs, he's willing to go to prison and death with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When he says that, I want to say that, for lack of a better term, psychologically, he also knows in his heart of hearts that he's not the great champion and that of the Lord, as we will see in right now, all right? Sorrowing greatly, they, each of them, mark how they all questioned from their recognized internal evil, began to be saying to him, I'm not the one, Lord. Not me. and another, not me. Now, the Greek idiom has a hopeful negative question here. There are two families of Greek words, the ou family and the me family. So you have me and meti and meketi. That's the me family. And you have the ou family. Ou, ouk, ouketi, ouks. Alright? Both of them are negatives. And both of them, we could render those negatives in English as well, but when you, depending on which of those families of negation words you choose to use in a question in Greek, it determines how you view the prospective answer. In other words, let's say, this happens in James, where James says, that faith can't save him, can it? If I can put this two ways. Let's see if I can come up with something off the cuff here. If I said to you, I do have questions whether this streaming is working. I want to talk with someone or some number of someones afterwards about that and deal with this later. If I said to you, with a negative in it, you'll hear my negatives in it. If I ask you this question, if I say to you, that streaming isn't working, is it? Don't worry about it. That streaming isn't working, is it? Thank you, Will. I'm anticipating in English that you're going to say no, right? That streaming isn't working, is it? You know that I think you're going to say, no, it isn't. That streaming isn't, that's my negative, isn't working, is it? I could use a negative and put it in a positive, and I would say, isn't that streaming working? Isn't, that's my negative, that streaming working? You know I anticipate that you're going to say, yes, it is. Now, what we do with tone, they do with choosing the May family or the Ook family. And that's why everyone is asking here, you see a negative in what they're saying. They're not saying, is it me? They're not saying, is it me, without a negative. They're saying, I'm not the one, Lord. Like, please tell me I'm not the one. Like, I'm not the one, right? If you have to ask that question, that means that you have some self-doubt, that you recognize that I could be the one. In Mark's account, it's not me, not me. And do you see how there's kind of a hope in that, that like I don't want to say it's me. I don't want to say, Lord, I know this could be me. Because you don't want to say that to the Lord. But you're hoping against hope that it's not you. But you have to ask because you know that you're capable of it. In other words, they're not so, I would never, they're like, oh, I hope I would never. But not me. And another, not me, each of them, it says, asked this question. But he, having answered, said to them, one of the 12, one dipping with me in the bowl. Now you say, well, there it is. Whoever dips in the bowl next, you know what? Nobody's dipping in the bowl next. The idea is just, everybody's dipped in the bowl. All right, they didn't have any idea of this double-dipping germophobia thing back then. It's just there's a bowl in there, and we all partake of it. And so they've all been in the bowl. So he's really saying one of this number, and he's not saying which one it is at this point. Indeed, the Son of Man is going just as it has been written about him. This is the Lord's. I want you to see this. Over against everything that you have been told if you went there at the school of Tyrannus and anything that you will ever hear to the contrary, that the Lord Jesus Christ was conscious of his destiny. That is, he knew what was happening. Nothing took him by chance. The Son of Man is going just as it has been written about him. How does he know? Because he believes the Word of God. It can't happen otherwise. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is delivered over. It would have been good for him if that man wasn't born. That was one of our proofs just last week that Judas was not a believer. Right? And why couldn't you say that about any believer? You know what? I think you could say that, unbeliever rather. I think you could say that about any unbeliever. If I get to live a little vapor life and maybe it's chock full of fun, and then I die and go into an eternity in hell, it would have been better for me to never have been born. But he specifically says this here in relation to Judas, because you're dealing with the idea of accountability. May I posit this to you? I'm not ready to say that this, you know, with absolute certainty, but I'm thinking this might be just the case. Might it be possible that the single most accountable person who dies unsaved in the history of the world is Judas Iscariot? That accountability factor, that responsibility makes, and we won't establish this with all the verses today because we've done this in the past. We're growing, we're going on, and there is this graded, this degreed judgment, at least in the Gehenna of the Lake of Fire. But having answered, now watch this, Judas, the one delivering him over, said, "I'm not the one, Rabbi." Now we got a couple things going on here as you think about that. "I'm not the one, Rabbi." Deceit. Note deceit in two forms. The first, if everybody asks him that, and one person doesn't, then one person doesn't need the answer, right? One person, one of those 12, knows that it's him. And to put the facade on, or to keep it on, he's got to ask that question among the others. And so he likewise asks it with that presupposed negative answer in that Greek idiom, "I'm not the one, Rabbi." The other thing is, he's somewhat testing the Lord. Does he really know everything? Is he really so? Is it perspicacious? Is he really so perspicuous? Which of the two is that? Is he really so discerning? Is he really so perceptive, as people think that he is? Remember that he doesn't believe, he's not a believer. For whatever reason, Judas was personally motivated to be part of that band. It's not because he worships him as God. So he tests him and he says this, and it's almost like if he does think that the Lord knows that it's him, it's almost like saying, "Listen, you and I know, right? You and I know it's me." It's hard to explain, and I'm glad it's hard to explain, because I don't play these mind games. I'm not good at playing these mind games. I don't want to ever be good at playing these mind games. But there's a complexity here to this. Like, there's all of this going on. I've got to keep up the front with the other 11. So I've got to ask the question. I don't know that he really knows the answer, but if he does really know the answer, then the two of us know who it is, and there's this nefarious kind of irony that he asks with, "It's not me." And then to add to that, you're going to put the title Rabbi onto that. Here's an idiom. We've talked about idioms today. Here's an idiom that we have. It's the same in English and in Greek and Hebrew. He said to him, "You said it." That's an affirmation. You said it. Like we say, "You said it." All right, and I don't think the Lord did it in a kind of emotionally flippant way like that. "You said it." But more like, "You said it." That's going to help us later, because we know that he knows that that's Judas. That's going to help us later when they say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he'll answer the same way, "You said it." So that's the affirmative. Jesus did indeed claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God. But that is down the road for us. And while they were eating, Jesus, having taken bread, having blessed it, and having given thanks, broke it and gave it to the students and said, note how things get very laconic now. That means sparing in words, but powerful in their concentration. I don't know if you're like me. I have to speak. I have to say things in daily life. But when I am under great grief or sorrow, I know I need to answer this, but I'm not interested in talking a lot about it. So I become very laconic. I become short, hopefully not in this way that like you talk about being curt, blunt. I guess it is blunt. I guess it is curt, but hopefully not in the sense short like, hopefully there's not an edge to it, but I just want to answer you. I don't want to think much about talking about it. The Lord, now, we've come into, like, the essence of the realities of what's going to go down on this day. The Lord does not look forward to that with craving. He doesn't crave the cross. He knows that it has to happen. He becomes laconic, and he says simply, "Take. Eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Be doing this in memory of me." Not in memory of me. If you're not getting it yet, if you're one of the 12 and you're not getting it yet, he's leaving. This is my body. Now this bread, he says, this is my body. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on these views, consubstantiation, transubstantiation, etc. But let's just talk about transubstantiation for a moment. Transubstantiation is the doctrine held by the Catholic Church that when the priest says his words of consecration, I like to say when he does his hocus pocus, because it is rather magical thinking, that this bread turns into the actual flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're eating his body literally. Right? I don't see how anyone reading this can think that that happened, at least on this first Lord's Supper, right? I mean, the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ, unsacrificed at this point, is lying in front of them. And there's another thing. When you picture this is lying down. And there's his body. This has to be something else. This is a metaphor, right? If it were a simile, it would use like or as. He's using a metaphor saying this is that, but not meaning literally that this is that, because his body is lying on those pillows or on that cloth, those blanketings there. And it's in front of this table, and the bread is something different from him. But the import of it, in other words, why we do this, is what he just said. Be doing this in memory of me. In other words, memorialize and commemorate this thing that happened. This. That will happen this day. This one thing. This day is everything. They ask the question at the Passover. Not in the Bible, but they ask it these days. They say the little Jewish boys will ask their fathers. It's just a ritual today. But they say, why is this day different than all others? And that's the cue, that's the opening to tell the Exodus story. Why is this day different than all the others? That we do something to remember that day forever. Why is this day different from all others? Once you know what happens later this day, if you understand its import, if you understand the implications of what was happening when the Lord Jesus Christ died, why wouldn't we memorialize that day forever? It is the song of heaven. It's the very reason for our spiritual existence. The Lord Jesus Christ says, this is my body, or in other words, this bread is going to represent, as a symbol, my body. Be doing this in memory of me. That's the way you're to do it. The form is not important. The trappings, the how you do it, you guys take the Lord's Supper this way. We do it this way. Whether you're using leavened bread or unleavened bread is not the issue. Whether you're using wine or grape juice is not the issue. Whether you're all coming up and receiving it from one chalice, or whether you all take your little cups like we do, is not the issue. I think there's symbolism in these things, and I prefer them to be done one way as opposed to another, but that's all it is. It's preference. That's not where it lies. Where its reality is in the hearts that are doing this in grateful memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Likewise also, having taken the cup after dinner. Now note that dinner is over. Now it's over. So this takes place after dinner. He distributes the cup at the top of the page. He institutes what they're doing with the cup at the bottom. There is a small time gap between these things. Likewise also, having taken the cup after dinner and having given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink out of it, all of you. For this is my blood, that of the new covenant. Hebrews tells us that even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. But after Moses took the blood of the sacrificial animal, he had it in basins, he took with hyssop, and he sprinkled that blood on the people and on the book, and it was sprinkled on all of the articles of the furniture and the accoutrements of the tabernacle. Everything was cleansed by means of blood. That was the blood of the old covenant. That animal blood, it doesn't matter if it's pigeons or if it's a cow or if it's a bull or if it's a female or male goat, female or male lamb, sheep, doesn't matter. As long as it's a clean animal, the ones that were designated for sacrifice, that was the blood, and all that blood is equal. That animal blood was the typical blood of the old covenant that kind of tided you over, which means gave you time. Tide is an old word for time. Learned that in my translating the reading today. Woe betide. Tide and time. Means betide is it happens. To tide you over until the reality comes, there was that Old Testament blood. This is the blood of the New Testament. We've been in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for some time now. Matthew starts it. It starts the corpus of writings that is called the New Covenant. The New Covenant did not start with Matthew 1. The New Covenant did not start with John 1. The New Covenant did not start there. That's the New Covenant writings. But we're not talking about writings. We're talking about when did humanity have the opportunity to enter into a new kind of relationship with God because of a new agreement, a new testament, a new covenant. It could not have started before this point. It would start on this day when the Lord Jesus Christ would shed His blood. I like how the way one of these songs, one of the newer ones that we're singing, they changed it. I said something about it a long time ago, and not the song, just in like, hey, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't spill His blood. It wasn't a mistake. When you spill something, I spilled that. Oh, it was a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. He shed His blood. And I noticed that our brethren changed words in the song, that the popular song is His spilled blood, and I noticed they changed it to His shed blood. This new covenant, blood of the new covenant, is that which is being poured out for many. It is for forgiveness of sins. It's not the cup that is for forgiveness of sins. It's the cup that represents His blood, and His blood is for the forgiveness of sins. If you never took of the Lord's Supper again, you don't have any problem with unforgiven sin. This ordinance does not forgive your sins. This ordinance celebrates the fact that our sins have been forgiven by means of His blood. Amen, I am saying to you that I will certainly not any longer drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I am drinking it new in the kingdom of God my Father. So will the Lord Jesus Christ actually drink when it's been fulfilled? Yes, He will drink with us at least once. When we do that, the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us we do this until He comes. It seems that we'll do it at least once after He comes. With that, let's close with this though. If you would turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Paul now speaking, writing, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was delivered up, took bread. Having given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Be taking, be eating, this is my body, which is broken for you. Be doing this in memory of me.' Likewise also the cup after dining, saying," note again, after dining specifically, it's gelling, it's perfectly in agreement here, after the dining, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Be doing this as often as you may be drinking in memory of me. For as often as you may be eating this bread and drinking this cup, you are announcing the death of the Lord until He comes." More instruction about the Lord's Supper follows. But what I wanted to point out to you here is in verse 23, the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was delivered up took bread. Do you see that prediction of His being delivered up or betrayed, turned over? That actually occupied more of our passage than the institution itself. That is a I don't want to say ironic, but it kind of, I guess that's what I'll have to use again. That's an ironic juxtaposition. That, and again we see the presence of mind that the Lord operated in customarily. He knows I'm dying this day, and it's not going to be a peaceful death. I'm not going to just, by the Father's will, just stop breathing. In 22 hours, I'm going to undergo the most hideous physical torture imaginable. Going to have to do that for the first time in all of eternity without any divine aid. I'm going to be abandoned by God the Father. The Holy Spirit, who has filled me since my baptism, will supply nothing to me by way of power anymore. I will become sin and receive the wrath of the judgment of God for all human sin for all time, and I'm going to have to go that alone, absolutely alone. All of these guys that have just questioned whether they're the one delivering me up, might as well be, because they're all going to take off. He's going to tell them that, not in probably maybe next time I talk, next time we teach on the Lord's Day. You'll all be scattered from me. You will all leave me tonight. No human moral support. No divine aid. That's far the worst of those two. Under the worst possible situations, he does not like the idea. He knows it's necessary. He likes the doctrine of it. He agrees with the doctrine of it. But he does not enjoy the thought. He will not enjoy it. I told you about listening to some of these tapes from 1989. And how the sound quality is perfect. But there was one I said, you know what, I'm just not even going to listen to that. The title talked about how the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the happiness of God while on the cross. I said, there's no point of even listening to this. Will prayed, as part of what he said when we prayed for the persecuted church, he said that, prayed to the Father that your son was destroyed. I said, really? And you know, I'm thinking, really, Will, choice of words, destroyed. No, I have to agree. He was spiritually and physically, soulically destroyed. God the Father, you have no idea, you never will, thank God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, his soul's capacity was smashed. Words in Isaiah 53 should be translated as crushed or smashed instead of bruised. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. You would do much better to translate that smash or crush, maybe even shattered. The Hebrew word talks about breaking something thoroughly so that it's in a million pieces, so it's pulverized. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in receiving the judicial imputation of our sins was absolutely destroyed, and he was raised from the dead, we know, but you have no idea what the wrath of God is like. You never will have any idea what the wrath of God is like, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. But the presence of mind is what I'm talking about here. How do I deal with a Judas when I have to deal with this? When I have to deal with this, forget Judas. If I have to deal with this that I've just described, and here's Judas, the composure to say, "You said it." I mean, I'm going to want to say something like, "Buzz off, hypocrite." You know, I'm going to just get away from it. I don't want to deal with you. In absolute composure, in the way he carried himself, in his self-possession, he answers things. He craves their good. He does what love does. He loves them. He's devoted to them to the end. And that means they don't get emotional attitude. That means they don't get the edge on it. They don't get any of that. They just get objective word of God coupled with his decision to bear the cross in our place. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Would one of you go down and let Russ know that he can bring the kids up that we might observe the Lord's Supper?